To be honest, I got a little nervous when I opened up the bulletin and saw this evaluation form in here, and I'm going to have to really up my game here on the last second, but now I think what their philosophy is behind this, they really want to get your input and hear from you as you get some of the guest speakers in here, especially as you look for a pastor. They want to hear from you too and make sure there's someone that is good for the church. But just throwing out a thought here, I want you to be able to give me this feedback wherever I'm preaching, and maybe if you think about it, you can add this in the other comments there on the bottom. But thinking through when a preacher is preaching his message, simply this: is he explaining the text? Is he explaining the Bible? You know, as a preacher, I know we can fall into the tendency of just preaching and explaining our own pet peeves rather than the Bible. So just throwing that out there, is he explaining the Bible to you guys? And you can give me that feedback as well. I would appreciate that. I'd like you to think of, what is your favorite movie that you love to watch? What is a movie that you love so much that you can keep coming back to it time and time again, and you watch it over and over again, and you can almost recite the next line that's going to be said because it's just ingrained in your mind because you love the movie. You love maybe the storyline, you love the plot, the characters, the action in the movie, whatever it might be, but you keep coming back to this movie and watching the story over and over again. If you're like me, you like to do that. If you're also like me, there might come a point, though, where you've watched a movie so much that the plot twists of the story or the surprises in the story really don't grip you the way they used to when you first watched the movie. They don't excite you the way they used to. They don't shock you in the way that they used to because you're just so familiar with the movie. You know what's coming. And sometimes the best thing to do to rekindle your passion for this movie is watch it with someone else who hasn't seen this movie before. And so they're engrossed in the story, and you can witness them as they're surprised with the plot twists, and they're following the story just the way that you used to, and so that excites you as well as you watch this movie with someone who hasn't seen it before. The same thing can happen to us with the gospel. I suspect that many of us have probably heard the gospel proclaimed to us and explained to us over and over and over again. So much so that it's not that we don't like the gospel, we still love the gospel, we might even recognize our need for the gospel, we might have even believed in the gospel many years ago, but we've heard it so many times that the gospel just doesn't move us the way that it used to when we were first saved. It doesn't grip our hearts. It doesn't excite us in the way that it used to because we've just heard it over and over again. And sometimes, just like watching a movie with someone who hasn't seen it before, the best way to rekindle our passion for the gospel is to see someone, witness someone who's discovering these truths for the first time, who hears the gospel, who has never heard it before, and they recognize their need for Jesus Christ in a way that they've never recognized the need before. And so your passion for the gospel is rekindled as you see someone else coming to Christ for the first time. I can't manufacture a salvation decision this morning so that we can witness that, so that we can experience that. But what we can do, I think, is look at the Word of God and be able to try to recognize once again really just how shocking the gospel is. How shocking the gospel message is to us as people. And the reason it's so shocking is because it presents a message about God and it presents a message about us as human beings that no other religion, no other belief system communicates. The reason the gospel is shocking is because it goes entirely against the grain of how we operate as human beings. The gospel is so shocking that even the Bible says the gospel was a stumbling block to the Jews and it was foolishness to the Gentiles. The gospel is shocking to the Jews of the first century, and it can even be shocking to us now as Americans in the 21st century. I think as we remind ourselves just how shocking, how radical the gospel is, we begin to see, really, again, just how desperately we need the gospel. And our excitement is built up again that, yes, we need to continue to hear the gospel over and over again, and we will not tire of it. So we'll be looking at Philippians chapter 2. In the Pew Bibles, it's page 1165, Philippians chapter 2. Before we dig into this message, I'll be presenting some of the four shocking truths of the gospel related to the birth of Christ, his life, his death, and then his exaltation. Before we dig into that, I want to take one more step back and get a big picture here as we jump into Philippians chapter 2 and remind ourselves where this passage is situated within the book of Philippians, where this passage of Paul explaining the gospel to us. Well, we're in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 12. There he just gives a very simple but a very beautiful gospel presentation to the church at Philippi. Now what he has just said, we looked at this the last time I was here, what Paul has just said to the church at Philippi, he's been commanding them to live selflessly, to live in humility, to live in unity as a local church. And then to motivate them, to provide a model for them as to what that looks like, he points them to the gospel, which we're looking at this morning. And then, after he presents the gospel, then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He says, do not grumble or complain. Live as people of integrity. Why? Because our lives have been changed by the gospel, which he has just told to us. So we begin to get this picture that the gospel is not like a museum artifact, if you will. The gospel is not a museum artifact locked behind glass that we look at and we think, I'm so thankful the gospel had that impact on my life back then. Rather, the gospel is more like a tool in the workshop of God that he continues to use as we understand the gospel, as we hear the gospel. God continues to shape us and to form us and to mold us into the men and women he wants us to be. More into Christ's likeness. So to think of it another way, as we hear the gospel, God sanctifies us through continuing to hear the gospel. When we believe the gospel, he justified us. When we continue to hear the gospel, he continues to transform our lives so that we might become the men and women he wants us to be. So that is why it's so important, not just because the gospel saves us, but the gospel transforms us as believers day by day. That is why it's so important to proclaim the gospel, not just to the people who have never heard it before, but to those of us who have heard it time and time again. We continue to need to hear the gospel story and the gospel truth. So read with me in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. Paul writes, have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. So, a shocking truth number one about the gospel. You see this in the outline in your bulletin, that the eternal God becomes an infant. The eternal God becomes an infant. Just yesterday at 9 o'clock in the morning, one of my sisters gave birth to a baby boy. And ladies, it was over a 24-hour labor, so she worked hard, but both the baby and the mother are healthy. Praise be to God. But for I think we all understand that for my sister, when her baby was conceived, there was a moment in time when that life was non-existent. There was no life. But at a split second, by a miraculous work of God, the baby was conceived and then there was life. We understand that. But that's not the case for Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is born as a baby, when he is conceived and he comes as an infant, we do not have the miracle of non-life becoming human life. We have the miracle that the eternal God breaks into this world and becomes a human infant. An entirely different miracle, but a most glorious miracle nonetheless. The scriptures are clear that he was indeed God who came, the eternal God. Again, looking at verse 6, it says, he was in the form of God. He was God. There's two different words in the original language for the word form. So think of it like this. Say a toddler has a plastic toy that looks like a loaf of bread. And they would say, that is in the form of bread. It looks like bread. The Greek word is, that's in the schema of bread. It looks like bread, but it's not really bread. Or there's another word for the word form, morphe. And if the toddler really did have a loaf of bread in their hands, and they would say, that is in the morphe of bread. That is in the form of bread. It really is bread. It has the essence of bread. It is really bread. That's the word for form that's being used here. He was in the morphe of God. He was actually, truly God. He was in the essence God. He was the pre-existent God. He was the God that eternally existed. He was God before time began. John 1:1 is very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we jump to verse 14 in that same chapter. And the Word became flesh, became a human, helpless infant. How did he do this, though? How did this miracle come about? Again, our passage makes it clear. It says, though he was in the form of God, he was eternally God. He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So what this passage is saying here is that there were privileges and there was honor and there was glory that Jesus Christ enjoyed and that he possessed before he became a baby boy. He enjoyed and he possessed the position as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was truly had all the glory and the honor of being God, but he was willing to humbly give that up, to give his privileges and his honor and his glory up. This is not saying that he emptied himself of his divinity, of his deity, but he emptied himself of the privileges and the honor and the glory of being God. And he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. To help us think this through a little more, John MacArthur has five different ways that Jesus Christ emptied himself, the way that he humbled himself, what he gave up in order to become a helpless infant. I'll just share some with you here briefly. Number one, he gave up his divine glory. John 17:5 says, Jesus Christ, he's praying to his Father in heaven, and he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the world existed. He's saying, restore that glory to me. I've given that up during my time here on earth. His glory was hidden within his humanity. Secondly, he gave up his independent authority or his will. John 6:38 says, Jesus Christ again talking, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, not to seek what I want, but to do the will of him who sent me. Number three, he gave up the exercise of some of his attributes. Jesus Christ, he possessed all the attributes of God. He was omniscient, he was all-knowing, but there were times where he was willing to give that up. Matthew 24:36 says that of the hour and the day of my coming again, No one knows, not even myself, only God the Father. All these things Christ is giving up. Fourthly, he gave up heavenly riches. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "For your sake, Jesus Christ became poor." Fifthly, he gave up temporarily the intimate relationship he had with his Father. We see this in the time of sorrow and grief that Christ had on the cross. Matthew 27:46 says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All of these things Jesus Christ gave up, and this goes entirely against, this shocks us because it goes entirely against how we operate. Because we're so used to, in the workplace and in the world, we start at the bottom and then we work our way up the corporate ladder. And once we've achieved a certain amount of possessions, a certain amount of power or of position in the world, we're not quick to give that up. We like to hold on to our rights that we've feel that we've earned or that we deserve. But Jesus Christ, who truly deserved all the rights and the glory of being God, gave it up, becoming a helpless infant. Remember, the gospel is a tool of sanctification. The gospel is a tool that God uses to transform us. So as we think through this, some of the rights and some of the privileges that we think we deserve as human beings. And if those rights are not met, we become very unhappy. When our spouse doesn't love us in the way that we feel that they should love us, we become very unhappy. When we don't earn the respect that we feel that we deserve at our work, we become very frustrated. And when we don't get the thanks that we feel that we deserve at church because we invest so many hours of service and volunteer hours at church, but we don't get any thanks for it, or as much as we think that we should, we get very frustrated. We begin to get irritated, and we begin to hold bitterness and grudges towards one another because we feel that we have these rights that we don't want to give up. But consider, what did Jesus Christ do? He was the only one who truly deserved all that he had, King of Kings, Lord of Lords of the universe, and he willingly gave it up, became helpless, reduced himself to nothing. He possessed nothing in this world. He owned nothing in this world. He was helpless. He was poor for your sake, for the benefit of others. If Jesus Christ could do that, Paul says, have the same mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus. How much more can we look to the needs of others, be willing to, what can we give up? Is the gospel transforming you? What perhaps are some power that you have, some possessions that you own, some praise that you feel that you deserve? What is some of that in your life that maybe you can be willing to give up for the benefit of others around you? Your family, and the church, and the community? Is the gospel transforming your heart and your life? So first, the eternal God becomes a helpless infant. Secondly, the shocking truth of the gospel is that the Almighty God serves as a man. Again, we see it in the passage before us. He says, he takes the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He's serving other people throughout his life. Now, again, understand, we take this for granted. We've probably heard this time and time again. But understand just how radical this is, because no one saw this coming. Not one person at the time of Jesus Christ understood that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, was going to come and serve humanity. No one saw that coming. Even John the Baptist was confused over this point. One of the most interesting accounts in the Gospel of Matthew is that we have John the Baptist, and he proclaims with confidence. He says, he looks at Jesus Christ and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And he's looking at Jesus Christ. He says this with the utmost confidence. But then some time goes by. John the Baptist, he finds himself in prison. and he hears some things that Jesus Christ is doing. And so he sends some messengers from prison to Jesus Christ, and he asks Jesus Christ a question. The question is this. He said, "Are you the coming one, or should we be looking for someone else? Are you the Messiah, or should we be looking for someone else?" How in the world did John the Baptist, who looked straight in the eyes of Jesus Christ, boldly proclaims he's the Lamb of God, how does he come to this point where he has this question, is he really the Messiah? What happened was, when John the Baptist is in prison, he's hearing and he's surprised about the life of Jesus Christ. Because understand, when John the Baptist was proclaiming his message, it was a true message. He just misunderstood it a little bit. When John the Baptist was preaching, he said, "Now is the time to repent because the axe is to the tree. Judgment is coming. Fire is going to be coming. The winnowing fork is in the hand of God. He's coming. King of kings. Judgment is now." It was a true message. What John the Baptist misunderstood is he thought that it was all going to happen in his own lifetime. He did not see that Jesus Christ was going to come, not as King of kings, not as a victorious warrior initiating the kingdom of God. He was going to come first as a servant. So he's in prison and he hears stories of what Jesus Christ is teaching. Stories such as when someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to them the other also. Where's the judgment in that? And he hears stories of the miracles of Jesus Christ, where he's healing the sick, healing the poor. He's spending time with the outcast. And it surprises him. Again, this was radical. This was shocking. No one saw that Jesus Christ was going to come as a servant. The Messiah was going to come to serve the needs of those who were outcast and needy and poor. So the God, the Almighty God, who deserved to be born in the highest of families, to have all the regal splendor, to go to the finest of schools, he's born to a humble family, born in a manger. He has a humble life. Even his 12 disciples are fishermen, just blue-collared men. No one saw this coming. But this is so important because the life of Jesus Christ, the life that he lived, as this passage says, the life that he lived in obedience, the life that he lived in service to us, is so important for us, because if it was not for that, we would not have the gospel. We talk a lot about the death and the resurrection of Christ. We also need to emphasize the life of Jesus Christ, the life that he lived in obedience. Because it's the life that he lived in obedience that God takes and he credits it to our account. And as Colossians 1 says, that even thus we were wicked, we were vile, we were depraved, but by the grace of God, when we believe on him, Jesus Christ takes us and he presents us holy and blameless and righteous to his Father in heaven. How can that possibly be? Because the obedience and the life of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. It's given to us. And when God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and not our wickedness. That's the gospel. So have you ever thought about it like this? Based upon what we just know is true, Jesus Christ has already lived this coming week for you perfectly. Everything you're about to face, everything that's unknown, all the challenges, Jesus Christ has already lived this week for you and your life to come perfectly. And so what that means for us is that when we go into this week and we're confronted with our own sin nature and we find ourselves falling into sin, we don't have to try to hide this from God. We don't have to try to make excuses to other people. We don't have to try to cover up our sin. But we can know that Jesus Christ, he has already satisfied his Father in heaven. He has already lived on my behalf. His sins already cover, or his righteousness already covers my sins. So we can go into each week of our lives knowing that I have sufficient power through the power of the Holy Spirit, through what Jesus Christ has already done, I have the sufficient grace and the power to live this week in obedience to my Father. But If I do fall into sin, there is not one single sin that I can commit this week that has not already been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I can come to my Heavenly Father boldly and at peace, knowing, yes, I sinned, and so I come to you confessing and repenting, but I know Jesus Christ already has forgiven me. He's already lived on my account. His righteousness is imputed into my life. It's given to me. And so we come boldly to the throne of God, confessing, repenting when we need to, and living through his power in obedience. See, is the gospel transforming us? As we soak these truths in, is it making an impact on our life? So Jesus Christ, the eternal God, comes as an infant. The Almighty God comes and serves as a man. Thirdly, the shocking truth of the gospel is that the righteous God becomes sin for sinners. It's a short statement here in Philippians, but a deep statement, one of deep truth. Verse 8, he says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So what we have here is Christ continues to lower himself lower and lower and lower. He was God, now he comes as an infant. Then he serves as a servant to humanity. He's lowering himself. Then he lowers himself to the lowest point possible. How? By dying the death on a cross, by experiencing crucifixion. The cross was only reserved for the slaves, for the rebels, for the thieves of the Roman Empire. And this is the righteous Jesus Christ, King of Kings. He dies the death on a cross, the death of a slave, the death of a rebel. And he lowers himself, he humbles himself, even to the point of death. Why does he do this? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 22. This passage is explaining to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ and then his death and what it accomplishes. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. This is the shocking news of the gospel. No other belief system, no other religion has a message like this. The message is this, that Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God, humbled himself to the extent that he allowed the wrath of God to be poured out on him on the cross. Not just physically, but even spiritually, where he bore our sins in his body. All the guilt and the payment of our sins was on him. He experiences the wrath of God poured out on him. Why? So that those who are truly wicked, those who do deserve to die on a tree, we do not have to die on a cross, but we can die to sin. And we can live to righteousness. We can live victorious because Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus Christ has satisfied his Father with the perfect sacrifice. It's what all the sacrifices of the Old Testament were leading to. If you think about the job of a priest in the Old Testament, basically they were butchers. They butchered up animals, shedding up gallons and gallons and gallons of blood, all pointing to the reality that there's going to come a sacrifice that needs to be paid. The sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice, will be Jesus Christ. And he sheds his blood by being whipped and crushed and nailed to a cross so that we might live righteously and enjoy God's love and not his wrath. This is the shocking message of the gospel. Every other religion you encounter, every other belief system. They try to explain away sin. They try to cover it up. Or if they don't try to explain away sin, they try to create some way in which we earn God's favor through our works. No other message has a message like the gospel that was, as I said, the stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, that yes, we are horribly rotten, but the grace of God comes to us as a free gift because of what Jesus Christ did for us. There was a man by the name of G.K. Chesterton. He was a popular author in the early 1900s. And in the early 1900s, the Times of London gave out a question to some of the prominent authors in the land, and they asked the question, what is the problem with the world? Why are we in the horrible state that we are in? Is it communism, socialism, capitalism? Is it the Industrial Revolution? Is it new technology? What's the problem with the world? And so they send out this question to some of the prominent authors of the time. G.K. Chesterton, he writes back to the Times of London, responding to the question, what's the problem with the world? He writes this. He says, "Dear sirs, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." He had it exactly right. What's the problem with all of the greed, with all of the immorality, all of the violence? What's the problem with the world? The problem is G.K. Chesterton. The problem is Philip MacDonald. The problem is you. We can't pin the problem on anything outside of ourselves, and even Satan trying to attack us. No, the problem isn't out there. The problem is us. We were horribly rotten sinners. We are sinful. We are depraved. We are wicked, but we only have hope in Jesus Christ alone. A quote I'd like to read for you by Timothy Keller to express this. He writes, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared to believe. Yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared to hope." Let that sink in. You're more wicked than you ever dared to believe, but you're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than you could ever possibly hope. Jesus Christ, the shocking truth of the gospel. He comes as an infant. He serves as a man. He becomes sin for sinners. Finally, shocking truth of the gospel, number four. The humble servant is supremely exalted. We read in this text, get the idea, the exaltation of Jesus Christ came through his humiliation. It came through his humility. Verse 9, based upon what Jesus Christ has already done, what he's accomplished on the cross, this life that he's lived, the death that he suffered, then, therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So based upon what Jesus Christ has done, God the Father, he exalts him again to his position of authority, to King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the position that he deserved. He exalts him so that there will come a day where every single knee will bow. In heaven, but not only believers in heaven, but even those who have not believed and are experiencing the wrath of God eternally in hell. Even they will bow their knee. Even their tongue will confess. They once shook their fist at God. Now their knee bows. They once blasphemed and denied God with their tongue. Now their tongue confesses, yes, he is Lord. Now understand this. This passage is not talking about universal salvation, that there will come a day everyone gets saved. Not what this is saying. This is talking about universal confession. That after judgment has occurred, after God has rightly and justly judged everyone according to whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not, there comes a day when we all see the truth. He is God. He is Lord. He is King of Kings. We confess it. We bow at the knee. We confess with our tongue. But the frightening truth is that there will be people who say that he is Lord, knowing they're facing eternity away from him, experiencing his judgment. I sincerely hope that when we bow the knee and when we confess that he is Lord, that we're doing it in the presence of God, and that we're looking up as we bow, and we're looking up into his face, knowing that we don't deserve to be here, but by the grace of God alone, based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we can say this knowing we say it with joy, and we say it with praise, and we say it with excitement, and we say it with praise in our hearts and through our lips that he is Lord, and that we together, we will someday say in a beautiful worship time in heaven, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He is worthy of all blessing and honor and power and glory." See, even in heaven, we're looking back to the cross. Even in heaven, we're looking back to what he did, what we just read about. We're going through the gospel in heaven, thanking God that we are here because of the gospel that was so shocking and radical. And we're praising and giving glory to him. What a beautiful scene that will be in heaven when we worship him. It will be perfect. Our worship will be perfect. It will be pure. It will be holy. When we finally don't have to wrestle through our sinful nature, we can say it glorified because of Jesus Christ. Now, think about this. You as South Mountain Bible Church, you have the opportunity, you have the privilege that through the worship that you conduct here, we can give people a foretaste of what is to come. As we worship God in song, as we worship him through the preaching and through the teaching, as we make much of Jesus Christ, just the way that we live and the way that we serve one another, the way that we exalt the name of Jesus Christ here as a church, it's like a window into eternity that we can all look through and we see this is what's to come. And we long for that day when we do this with in purity and holiness. But it provides a joyful time when we can give us a glimpse of what it will be like to come when we worship Christ. That's what we're doing here as we worship together through all that we do. And that's a testimony to believers, but even to those who do not know yet Christ. And we pray that through our worship, through our love for Jesus Christ, as we exalt and magnify Jesus Christ, that non-believers will be able to look at this and say, I want that. I want a part of that. I don't have that in my life. I want to exalt Jesus Christ in that way. Obviously, Jesus Christ means something to these people that he does not mean to me. Our worship is a witness to other people. And if we're going to be able to do this, if we're going to be able to worship and exalt Jesus Christ in this way, we need to allow the gospel to continue to transform our hearts. That even if we've already believed in him, the gospel continues to soften us. It continues to excite us. It continues to move us. And we can understand when Paul says, "Have the same mind that Jesus Christ had." We look at the gospel and says, "I want to live that way for those in the church, for those in the community. I want to make much of Jesus because of what he has done for me." So keep preaching the gospel. Keep teaching the gospel. Keep living out the gospel. And just watch how it will transform you. Just watch and wait to see how it will transform the church as we proclaim the gospel. Yes, we'll hear it time and time and time again because we know we need to hear it. We know we need the gospel to the glory of Jesus Christ to exalt and magnify his name. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we read of the glorious and the true gospel of Jesus Christ and in your word and as we see it all throughout Scripture, I pray that our hearts would rejoice in response, that we would worship in response, and I pray that we would see the unique need and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, and that we would not wait to worship Him and to bow the knee in the day to come, but that we would take the opportunity now to worship what He has done, thanking Him for what He has done for us. Thank You, Lord, for Your love for us that was totally undeserved. I pray for this church that we would continue to hold on to the gospel, to believe the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, because we so desperately need it in our life. Thank You for Your loving kindness that endures forever, from everlasting to everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.